The Bible reading for tonight comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Reading from verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is God's word.
Our Father, we just thank you again for this evening. Thank you for gathering us safely. Thank you that we've been able to worship you. Thank you for that wonderful song that we sang. Lord, any crowns that we are to receive when we see you, it will be so easy to cast them at your feet in worship and thanksgiving. Father, we thank you that your word's been preserved for us. We just pray now as it's open, Lord, that you would speak so clearly, that your message would be made clear to us, that we would obey it, that we would be in awe of you, and that we would desire to worship Christ more wholeheartedly. Lord, in our remaining time, we pray that Christ would be exalted before our eyes until he returns. Amen. If you have your Bibles, just open back up to Luke chapter 13. We're going to park here tonight. Luke 13. Now, I still remember in 2001, I was in year six, and I woke up that morning, and I got out of my bedroom, and as I walked out into the kitchen, I saw Mum standing in front of the TV with her jaw dropped, and I walked into the room not really understanding what she was looking at, and as I looked at the television, there were these two towers on fire. It was September 11. And I didn't really understand what it meant, but who can erase from their mind that horrible footage of seeing people jumping from the top to escape the flames? A horrible, horrible act of terrorism, and the nation was in shock. And it was interesting to hear that people were flocking to churches, and they were asking, and people were wondering in America, what does this mean? What does this all mean? And the question that pervaded was, how could a loving God allow something like this to happen? What on earth does it mean? Now, in our passage this evening, the Jews come to Christ, and they were faced with similar tragedies that happened among them. One of the tragedies that's mentioned in our passage was an act of terrorism also that they saw. And they bring their questions and their shock to Jesus, as it were. And why do they bring it to Jesus? Because nothing has changed, right? When tragedy happens, when calamity strikes, when the unthinkable happens, everyone asks the question, how could God allow this? Where was God? Didn't he see? And if you're a Christian, you can verify this. How many times do you get asked? This is the one thing that we always get charged with. If God is so loving, how can he allow such evil in the world, right? We all face this. It's the most common objection and question. And now, Jesus gets asked this question. Jesus has to give a defense for this question. How will he respond? Look at verse 1. Here's a scenario. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, they bring to Jesus this scenario, this story, so big that it would have been on the front cover of the Jewish Daily Telegraph Massive news. And the shocking event involves none other than Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. Now, who was Pilate? Well, we know him at the end of the story, as it were, but there was so much more that came before in his reign, and there was things that came after. But the little that we know about Pilate was he was a Roman governor set in Jerusalem to rule over that area because the Roman Empire had conquered so much, and to look after Jerusalem, as it were, Pilate was there. Now, Pilate was put in power to collect revenue, and he also had judicial power. But we do know from history outside of the Bible, if you read Josephus, that Pilate was a ruthless man. He was a tyrant, and he constantly instigated the Jews. Let me just share with you three things that Pilate did. Firstly, when his soldiers and his troops came into Jerusalem, he allowed them to set up their, as it were, their images, their idols of the Roman gods. And this was in the holy city, Jerusalem. And you can imagine how well received that was by the Jews, setting up pictures of emperor and all of that. And he sent the Jews in an uproar. A second thing that he did, get this, he went into the temple, and from the temple treasury, he took money out to build an aqueduct. Absolute abomination to the Jews, taking temple offerings and building an aqueduct. And the Jews were caught up in a frenzy of this, and they began rioting. And how did Pilate respond? Well, he flexed his muscles. He didn't only kill all the Jews who were rioting, he also killed and executed all those who were spectating. He was ruthless. And thirdly, what seems to be his most brazen act is what we read in this passage. His most shocking and unimaginable act of terrorism. Now, we don't get all the details, but we find out a little bit. We find out enough. It says something happened that got Pilate extremely angry. And so angry did he get, he sent his soldiers into the temple. And in the temple at the time, there were some Galileans who were worshipping, offering sacrifices. And there is no holy ground for Pilate. And he sends his troops into the holy temple. And while these Galileans are worshipping, he has them slaughtered in their church. And if that wasn't enough, it gets worse. It says the blood of the Galileans started flowing down and it began to mingle with the blood of the sacrifices. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, God was very, very specific about how careful the sacrifices had to be made. The blood of these men mingling with the blood of the animals in God's presence. Absolute scandalous act. And the Jews bring this up to Jesus, this defiled worship that took place. And it was an act of terrorism by Pilate. Why was it terrorism? What is terrorism? Terrorism serves to provoke fear in people, to make them afraid. Don't mess with Pilate. What's interesting is Pilate ends up being the one who sentences Jesus to death out of fear of the angry mob, right? And he succumbs to fear. And so the Jews bring this up to Jesus, but what's interesting is Jesus knows the motive of why they ask the question. Look what Jesus says in verse 2. He knows the motive of why they bring up this story. Jesus says, verse 2, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Do you think that these Galileans were killed in such a shocking way because they were worse sinners than every other Galilean that lives?" You see, Jesus is addressing a very misguided view of suffering, a theological error that the Jews had developed, right? The Jews had their Bible. They had their Old Testament. They knew why suffering came into the world. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. All the suffering that we see today is because of that moment. Suffering came because of that. They knew that. And also by experience, Israel knew. God sent upon them plagues. He sent upon them disaster, death, their enemies conquering them. He sent them into exile. He made them suffer. Why? Because they sinned. Suffering was a result of sin. And so they develop this theology. And you remember Job, after he loses absolutely everything and his friends come up to him, and Eliphaz says this, "The righteous are not punished." God is punishing you because there's some great sin in your life. That's why you're suffering. But when you read Job, what does it say? But Job was the most upright man in all the land. You see? So this was their view that the Jews had of suffering and tragedies. And honestly, don't we slip into this kind of theology? Don't we think like this? You see another disaster happen in America. You see another tornado ravage a city. You see another earthquake. You see nothing. You say, well, God is punishing that wicked nation, isn't he? Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But we slip into this. But understand the point here. Nice people suffer too. I was reading this article and it said there was a youth pastor with his wife and their little toddler in the car. And they were driving on a freeway. And as they're driving on a freeway, up ahead was an overpass. And just as they went, a massive concrete slab fell off the overpass and crushed the car, killing them and the little toddler. Nice people suffer too. But here's the tragedy about it. Evil people prosper. Evil people prosper. We see it. You see people who are in child trafficking, making sex slaves out of children, and they are accumulating wealth through it. And in Ecclesiastes 8:12 it says, a wicked person commits 100 crimes and they still live a long life. You see that? And so you can watch the news and you can see this poor third world village, a little village full of poverty, and a flood absolutely comes through and destroys the whole village, taking the very little that they have. And then you turn on the news and you see Las Vegas prospering and prospering and prospering. You see it? Suffering and tragedy. Here's an important lesson though. Suffering isn't always a result of sin, of our personal sin. If you're suffering, it's not always a result of personal sin. But understand this, sometimes suffering is a result of personal sin. How can I say that? Well, in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a crippled man. Later on, after he's healed the man, Jesus bumps into the man again in the temple. And it says this in verse 14. Jesus says to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." You see that? Sometimes suffering is connected to sin. And we read in Corinthians, when Paul starts addressing them taking communion, and what does Paul say? Because you're abusing communion, you're getting drunk, you're abusing the poor. He says some of you are sick and some of you are dying. You see that? Sometimes suffering is connected to sin. But the Jews wonder why God allowed the Galileans to be killed in worship. And Jesus doesn't answer the way we'd expect him to answer. Let me give you three things that Jesus doesn't say to them. First one, Jesus doesn't respond by saying the Galileans were innocent. It had nothing to do with their sin. He doesn't say that. Jesus also doesn't say it was because they had this horrible sin and therefore God was punishing them. Jesus also doesn't say that this was just a random tragedy, an unexplainable event, and they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Verse 2 and 3. "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." What kind of answer is that to terrible, terrible suffering and calamities? What kind of answer is that? Well, before we try and explain it, there's a second tragedy that gets brought up. A second massive incident that would have been on the front cover of the Jewish Daily Telegraph. Look at the next one that he says. Jesus brings up this one this time. Look at verse 4. "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Another shocking event that happened, this time in Siloam, just outside of Jerusalem. This tower was being built, And as it was being built, something went wrong. Maybe the scaffolding was faulty. Something didn't go right. And there were people around the tower. And one day that tower collapsed, crushing and killing 18 spectators. Killed them. Just imagine, if you knew someone or a family member or a child was there, a tower falls and crushes them. It's just absolutely horrible tragedy. And Jesus says, do you think that these 18 people whom the tower fell on, do you think that they were worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem because they suffered this way? How's Jesus going to answer this time to this horrible, tragic event? Look at verse 5. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Imagine Jesus' audience. Imagine hearing these reports or these replies to such suffering. How do you think Jesus' audience felt at such an insensitive answer? I think I know how they might have felt. It was interesting, just after the events of September 9/11, that terrorist attack. I don't know if you are familiar with that famous TV show that used to be on in America, the Larry King Show. It was a talk show, one of the biggest shows in America. Well, John MacArthur, a famous pastor, preacher, you may have heard of him, he was invited on there by Larry King. And Larry King knows that he is straight down the line, Bible-believing preacher. And he invites John MacArthur on there. And Larry King says this to him, John, what does it all mean? What is God trying to tell America? Is God punishing America? John MacArthur looks at him on live television and says this, I can tell you exactly what God is saying. I can tell you what Jesus said. Here's his message for America. Unless you all repent, you all will likewise perish. Live television. Can you imagine how well received that message was from America? Can you imagine the hostility? Can you imagine the influx of hate mail that he would have got saying that in light of such a terrible tragedy of loss? And we wonder, was it any different when Jesus gave this answer to those who were around him? Do you ever wonder why they wanted to kill him? I find it so frustrating with fluffy preaching about Jesus. Because he wasn't. They wanted him dead because he spoke the truth and people didn't like it. Listen, Jesus is saying those 18 people whom the tower fell on, they were no worse than you and they were no better than you. But unless you repent, you will also perish. Now, I just want to make an important point here. I want to clear something up. And I think it's very important for us to understand this. I want us to understand what Jesus is saying here and what he isn't saying here. In this world, people do horrible things. It is sad to turn on the news to see what we are capable of and what we do to one another. So understand this. When a terrorist blows up a building, when a child is aborted, when people are killed in a massacre, students in a shooting, in relationship between the victims and the perpetrators, the victims are innocent and they have suffered injustice and it is wrong and it needs to be spoken against of. We can do injustice in this world. Don't forget that. But Jesus is talking about something higher here. Yes, we are innocent between one and another at times. But he says, in regards to your vertical relationship with God, there is not one person on the planet who is innocent. Not one innocent person in God's sight. That's what Jesus is saying here. See, Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question here. How could God allow this? Were they worse? The world keeps asking the wrong question about suffering. Jesus is saying the question should be, how come I am still alive if God is holy? If the curse in Genesis says, the soul that sins shall die, why am I still living and why am I so blessed? That's the question that we need to be asking. Why am I still alive? Jesus is reminding us there is no one innocent in relationship to God. None. A reason why I prefer hymns so much to more of the modern songs today is because most hymns mention it how it is in the scriptures. The hymns, Rock of Ages, what does it say about us? Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Foul I fly to him. That's my condition. And that great song, that great hymn, Alas and did my Saviour bleed, it says this, Alas and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You know what's interesting? That hymn was written in 1707 by Isaac Watts. Over time, people began to grow a distaste for that kind of those kind of hymns and that kind of language. So in 1956, the Baptist hymnal changed the lyrics slightly. And they changed it from such a worm as I to sinners such as I. Not a big difference, right? But then the slope began to go steeper. In 1987, the hymns for today's church changed the lyrics from sinners such as I to for such a one as I. Do you see what's happening? It starts off, for a worm as I, my Saviour died. And all of a sudden, we get, he died for someone such as I. Do you see the trend that's happening? Do you see the way that we view people today? Do we see how we see ourselves? And so much, it is frustrating beyond measure because the trend of modern songs today is, do you not hear lyrics that say, God, he saves us from our brokenness. Oh, he forgave us of all of our mistakes. Or Jesus gave us the second chance that we needed. Second chance? You could have 2,000 chances and you wouldn't get it right. Do you see the change and the transition? I was talking to just a family member, a relative of mine. He's in high school just the other day. And he goes to a big, popular church full of thousands of young people. And I've been to the church and I was talking to him. And I wanted to discuss things. And I said to him, I said, tell me the truth. When was the last time that you heard a sermon on hell from your pulpit? And he looked at me and, I don't think so. We haven't had any. And I said, you see, here's the problem. You've come up with a different way better than Jesus to talk to people. You've come up with a new way. And he said, no, we don't need to talk to people like that. He says, what our generation needs more than anything is to know how valuable and how much worth they have. That's what he said. I said, are you kidding me? We have the most self-absorbed, self-centered, most selfish, highest self-esteem generation that's ever walked the planet. We are the I generation. We need to tell people how wonderful they are. Do you see the slope? And Jesus brings everything back down with this harsh answer. And he says, there are none innocent before God. None. And Jesus is saying, don't be shocked. When you see suffering and calamity, don't be shocked. You should be asking, why am I still alive? Why am I receiving goodness? Not how can a loving God allow this? Rather, why is he blessing me? Why shouldn't God allow this, right? If he is just, why shouldn't he allow it? That's the question. And we look at this and we say, Jesus, these are tough words. God, how could you allow people to be killed while they are worshipping? And Jesus says, why weren't you killed in worship? How many times have you come to church like Ananias and Sapphira and they were killed on the spot? Do you see the difference? You say, Jesus, that is a hard saying. Jesus, that's insensitive. But do you see his point? Do you see Jesus' point? God doesn't owe us anything. Rather, flip it around. We owe him everything. We are in debt to him. We've got this massive debt that we could never pay back. We are constantly indebted to him daily, and he owes us nothing. You see, we live today and you live not because you deserve to live or because I deserve to live. You and I live because though we deserve to die, we have a gracious and merciful God who lavishes good things upon us. That's why we live. Jesus, why are you being so harsh? Why are you being so insensitive, Jesus? Sometimes it takes the hard truths to wake someone up. Isn't that right? Sometimes it takes the shocking answer to snap someone out of it, to wake them up. As we conclude, you might be thinking, you know what? This is unloving. This is not right. This is not Christ. This is not nice. This is not a good thing. But once you look into it and you start to read what Jesus is doing here, you start to understand in the midst of these hard sayings, by Jesus speaking so hard to us and to his audience, he is showing them mercy. He is showing them kindness. He is showing what they need to see. He is giving us the way of escape. What does he say in there? He says, unless you repent. He gives the remedy. See how bad your situation is. And then he shows you where you need to go. It's full of grace. And I was reminded of this analogy that I heard from a preacher. And this pastor said this at one point in his life. His mother became very, very ill. Her health just rapidly declined. And so one day they went to the doctor, got a few tests done. They came back to get the results. And they're wondering what it is, what kind of medication she would need. Doctor walks in, looks them and says, I have to tell you this. You've got cancer. And the pastor says, as he's retelling the story, he goes, you need to understand that that doctor absolutely shattered my mother. He broke her heart into a million pieces. He ruined my mother with those news. But he did it to save her life. If he didn't say that because he wanted to be so loving and keep a smile on her face, if it was found out that he withheld that news, he would have been kicked out of his practice. But he said the hard thing to save her life. If I can't communicate to you a hard truth from the scriptures, I have no right to be here. No right. No preacher has a right. If they cannot tell you what Christ says. Jesus says, repent of your sin. That's what he says, and that's the way of escape. And we hear that word so often, don't we? It's as familiar as the word church. We hear it all the time. But what does it mean? What does repent mean? It literally means to change your thinking. To repent means to change your mindset. We say, so what, Jesus just wants me to change my mindset? Listen, as you hear the word of God, does your opinion change of yourself? Before you thought you were good enough to get to heaven, you thought people were good, you thought you were acceptable to God, and you listen to Christ and you say, that should have been me under the tower. I should have been first in his execution line. I deserve the deepest hell. I'm a sinner who needs mercy. That's a change in thinking. That's repentance. And what's the second aspect of repentance? It is to leave sin behind. This is how I lived. I lived for myself. I lived my own way. And now I'm turning and I'm looking to the only one who can save me. And you literally throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. If he doesn't catch you, you go to hell. That's what it means to seek his mercy. That's what it means to need his grace. That's what it means that he's the only savior of your life. That is faith in Christ. You throw yourself upon him. He is your only hope. See, in the New Testament, faith and repentance, they're never separated. They're two sides of the one coin. They never are separated. You see, too much of repentance today is feeling sorry for your sin, right? Young person, you look at pornography and afterwards you just feel disgusting after it. Husbands, you yell at your wives, you treat your kids like rubbish, you don't spend time with them, you sit in front of the television, you watch a movie late at night that you know you shouldn't. Wives, you gossip, you slander, you talk about people behind your back and you feel rotten afterwards. You think, well, I really shouldn't be doing that. Feeling guilty is not repentance. Repentance is turning. It's turning away and it's turning to Christ. It's turning to Christ. And just as we close, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all perish. Now, is Jesus saying if you repent, you won't perish? You won't die? Well, no. Because we know Christians go down in plane crashes. We know Christians are killed by terrorists. What's Jesus saying you won't perish if you repent? Jesus is talking about the second death. You see, most of us, unless Christ returns, everyone is going to die. But some people are going to die twice. What does Revelation tell us at the end of Revelation? It says, those who were in hell, they were spewed back up to stand before the judgment throne of God. They were judged, they were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Some people would die twice, an eternal death. Now, this is Jesus' point in the passage. This is his point here. And if you think it's a stretch, if you think it's a stretch of the text, just look where we are. Just look at the previous few words here. In verse 57 of chapter 12, just before our passage, don't worry about the chapter division. Chapter 12, verse 57, listen to what Jesus says. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Verse 58, as you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. He's giving this analogy of what happens if you and your neighbor have to go to court. He says, quickly, before you get to court, reconcile, settle accounts with your neighbor, or you're probably going to end up in jail. And he says, and he's saying with this analogy, be reconciled to God while you still have time. If you stand before him unreconciled, you will be locked away. Settle accounts. Time's running out. You don't know it yet, but you're already heading to the courtroom. And look, just after our passage, look at verse 6 of chapter 13. This whole passage is full of it. Verse 6, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree and planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. Verse 7, so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Verse 8, sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Do you see what it's saying? You're a tree, and if you're not bearing fruit, if you're not following Christ, there is nothing else that's fit for you to be cut down and thrown in the fire. And God's saying, look at this person, nothing. They reject my son, no fruit. They're not doing what they were created for. Cut it down. And a messenger says to God, God, just one more year. Just give them one more year. If no fruit, good and well, cut it down, throw it in the fire. Is your year up? Is your year up? Listen, if you leave here unmoved, your year may be up. It's saying here, settle counts with God. There are towers waiting for you. And if you don't, one day the tower of God's judgment will fall upon you, just as it did those 18. So Jesus says the audience, his audience, are asking the wrong question. Today, people are asking the wrong question about suffering. And Jesus says the right question is, in light of who I am as God and in light of who you are, why are you still alive? Why is that? You don't need to speculate tonight. Our final passage, just as we close with Romans chapter 2. Turn with Jesus has the question answered for us. Romans chapter 2. This is a parallel text to what we're reading. Romans chapter 2. Why has God landed all your planes? Why weren't you on the news report last night? Paul tells us, Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 4 with me. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Why are you still alive? Are you spurning and are you abusing God's grace, not knowing that it's designed to give you time to repent? May verse 5 never be said about any of us. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Terrible words. Terrible words. Why has he kept you alive? Listen, it's not so that you have an opportunity to get married. His primary purpose isn't so that you find that soulmate, or that you get that job, or you finally get those children, or you get to travel and do the Europe thing. That's not his purpose for you. That's not why he keeps you. That's not his priority. His priority is, I'm giving you time to repent. But it will be a year, symbolically. So some of you, if you are not following Christ, if you are not walking with him tonight, understand this. Some of you, if you leave here unmoved, a servant just might say to God, God, you are right. The year's up. Good and well. Cut it up. Dig it up. Throw it away. Cast it into the fire. What a terrible reality when there is hope. Please don't look at me blankly. Respond if you haven't. We're all on the clock, and there is mercy waiting. What a patient Savior. What a patient Savior.